Hey, my name is Michael Tropea. I get the privilege of serving as the University Boulevard campus pastor, and we're excited that you are here today. Before I share anything, I just want to just follow up on what Ryan just shared. Hey, if you have a home, if you have some free time, we want to continue to invest in the next generation, and we should serve them. We should take moments out of our time to serve. And so if you have capacity to serve during overdrive, can you just go out to the guest services following service? This is a moment for us to continue to cultivate our own. And so can we take that seriously with Gen Z and who is next as a church family? So I just wanted to mention that today. Last week we had a little break in our series, Crucial Conversations. We took a break to pause, to pray together as a church in an International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, where we heard about different countries around the world, different stories and contexts people find themselves in that call on the name of Jesus all around the world, where persecution is happening, suffering happens. And I wholeheartedly believe that in our partnering with churches all around the world, God moved in ways we will never see, but he moved. And it was a beautiful moment for us to understand different spaces and cultures. And so it was just a moment I want to reflect on today. And speaking of culture, I am a nerd as it relates to culture at large. It's one of the most fascinating things to me, the culture of a team, the culture of a church, the culture of families. Andy Crouch, he's one of my favorite authors. He wrote a book called Culture Making. And he defines culture like this. Culture is what we make of the world, or better yet, our relentless, restless human effort to take the world as it's given to us and make something else. Our relentless, restless human effort to take the world as it's given to us and make something else. The language that we use, the food that we eat, the art that we make, the music that is made is all a reflection of the creativity, the worldview of as us as humans. 4 months ago, I moved to from Northeast United States, from New York to Texas, and I realized Texas culture over these past 4 months, quite different than my culture that I'm from. I learned that you say things wrong. I've learned, just this past 24 hours, I learned about Texas line dancing, and I'm like, I'm not going to show you. It's very different from the dancing I am formerly known. I've learned about this rivalry, this Aggie war hymn last night. I got a few of them in here, right? But that's Texas culture in some ways, right? And the biggest culture shock I ever experienced was an opportunity I had in 2008. To go over when I was in a junior in college to China. Biggest cultural shock I've ever experienced in my life. And I was actually friends with the leader he was the leader of the Campus Crusade for Christ. It was called EPIC, the Asian American group that was meeting on the University of Boulevard. I call it university, but University at Buffalo campus, where I went to do my undergrad. And he invited me, and I was the only white guy on the whole trip. Everyone was Asian American and descent, and I was an Italian white dude going on this trip. And so I was thrown into the midst of a culture not my own. And what they said to me is, hey, a few things you need to understand about Chinese culture and a few statements to say. And so they said, hey, when you introduce yourself to someone, say, Ni hao piao luan. If I butchered that in Mandarin, I apologize if you know Mandarin. I don't. I was just told to say that. And so I was going over there. We went to Beijing on one of the stops of our trip. And I'm like, okay, I'm just going to go up to someone and say what they told me to say. And so I say, Ni hao piao luan. And then they start laughing at me. I'm like, okay, that was weird. And then, I went into another conversation, said the same thing. And he laughed. The gentleman laughed hysterically. And he had better English than I do. And he said, you just said, hi, I'm a pretty woman. And so I was like, okay, I'm not going to trust my friends again on this trip. But I learned that the culture of language from my experience being in a different culture. There was the differences in the economics, the market place. And there, which I loved, is you could barter. You can barter the price on things. And so since they knew I was American, they jacked up the price. As I'm walking through the markets, there was one pair of fake Jordan 13s that I was like, I want to get, and I know they're absolutely fake, but they wanted to charge me $75, and I was like, I'm not having any of that. I got it down to $7 after bartering. Nuances of going to see their architecture and standing on the Great Wall of China, seeing the Forbidden Temple and the intricacies of design, all a part of that Chinese culture. It was beautiful. The food that they had, they don't like to waste anything in China whatsoever. I never knew you could eat duck beak until that time. I still don't think you can, but I tried it. They also, and in that culture, it's a sign of respect to try some of everything at the table that someone invites you to. And so there was this little hot pot in the center of it, and it's just boiled parts of things. I said, what is this on my plate? It was coagulated blood. No. Didn't know you could eat that. But I had my kiwi juice, and I just ate that and down that. And so I was immersed in a culture not my own. We went to a Buddhist temple, and I saw there was a spiritual heaviness, but there was a beauty in the creation from a people. And one of the times when we were in a city called Chengdu, I went on a college campus and interacted. After seeing all the beautiful cultural aspects there, I went on a college campus and had a conversation with someone who was 19. That was a student at the campus, and he shared with me his story. He shared with me his perspective on the culture. I said, obviously, government is heavily dominates the thinking, the free thinking of that space, but their high school in China is like our college, is the intensity of it. And what he shared with me is this idea that they study 3 to 4 years to pass this one national test, because in high school, that if you don't pass that test, the direction of your life is to end up in the factories. So the anxiety, the pressure to perform was inherent in his story and in the culture of that time. And so what I walked away from that experience understanding is that there's beauty in culture. There's beauty in language and that diversity that God has created and the thinking that is a part of culture. But at the end of every culture is a human. Is a story, all with the same human condition, hoping and learning to find meaning out of life. And so what I want to do today, and why I share that, is because the crucial conversation we're going to look at is Paul engaging culture, not canceling it. And if we lean into this and engage the beauty that culture is, but also stand on the truth, I believe wholeheartedly we will pursue our neighbor with the gospel, and God will do the work from there. So we're gonna open up to Acts 17, 22 through 34. And while you do that, I want to set the stage as I normally do in this series. So this is Paul's second missionary journey. We read, we discussed 2 weeks ago about Saul's conversion due to the crucial conversation with Ananias. And since Saul's conversion, there's about 18 years of time that has elapsed in his life that will bring us to this conversation. And in his second missionary journey, he is in Athens, Greece. And in verses 16 to 21, it talks about how his spirit was provoked because the city was full of idols. And the idols of this time, and as you read that account, there was these Stoic philosophers that were the center of Stoic philosophy is that you are the center. That gods are not involved in humanity. They exist, but they're not involved in humanity. But the essence, the termination of life is on the human being. The Epicureans, the philosophers that it talks about in this account, that were debating back and forth, were saying everyone's a god, and everything that is made is God. And so it was said in commentaries that there was more carved images and idols in the city than actual people. And Paul was provoked because he saw this truth and the reality here. But he engaged it. He reasoned with them in the marketplaces. And then he's invited to this place called Mars Hill Areopagus. And what it is the place where civil servants, lawmakers, and political parties all debate their gods were logic and reasoning. And so that's where we're going to pick up today, where Paul is going to speak. And I'll read it in full, 22 through 34. It says this: "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as one of the poets says, and even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all, raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." The first observation I want to put before us and lay before us today is this: Paul engaged the culture. We see Paul speak, and he's articulating at the beginning of that crucial conversation. He says, "I perceive in every way." He passed along. He observed. He was a student of the culture in which he found himself in. And they were a very polytheistic culture. And why I share that is because although their gods were reason, logic, self, and all these mythical gods, we live in a time and space and a culture full of idols ourselves. Do we not? I asked on social media this past week, hey, if you could give me some ideas from your perspective, what are the cultural idols of today? And many of you responded. Some of you said celebrities, Taylor Swift, and social media, right? Relationships and finding love. That was the goal. That was an idol. The American dream. Hey, we want a nice house, an easy job. We want security, safety. Kids, someone mentioned as an idol. We worship kids. Our sexuality, gender, entertainment, approval, our freedoms, church attendance, and for those in ministry, performing in ministry. And those are just a few. You see, are these not just gods? These are just different gods between now and then. They just take on different forms. And at the heart of the gods that Paul is speaking of to the Athenian people is self-worship. It's really a self-worship. And today, all the things that I just mentioned is at the base of it all is a search for meaning and really self-worship, the original sin. But what did Paul not do? He didn't stay at a distance. In verse 16, it says his spirit was provoked within him to engage the culture rather than cancel it. He engaged the culture rather than cancel it. Paul stepped into their arena. He learned, he perceived, he understood, he listened. And why does this matter for us? Because I'm going to share some questions for us, for our cultural idols that we come into contact with today and say, what do we do? How easy is it for those who call ourselves Christians to stay at a distance from engaging those who may walk in same-sex attraction with others? How easy is it us for to say, you know what, they believe that, I don't want to get involved. Is that right? Or say people in this culture are worshiping their kids, and we know those people on the sidelines, that those parents that yell more than other, that find their validity, their life in their kids' performance. And we're like, I don't want to be those parents, right? We see that ongoing. Or people that struggle with gender identity, understanding who they are. Do we stay on the sidelines and put up walls, or do we step into their context to engage them where they're at as someone, as an image bearer of God who just doesn't know them yet? Paul engaged culture. We are to engage culture as well. Jesus, the hero of our faith, the one that we just celebrated and sang about, he crossed over so many cultural lines. As a Jew, you wanted nothing to do in that time with the Samaritans, but what did Jesus do? He stepped over those lines. He engaged culture. The tax collectors of that time, in some commentaries, almost in our culture, it's the equivalent of child predators. But what did Jesus do? Zacchaeus, one of the chief tax collectors, Jesus invited himself over to his house. And they brought other tax collectors in to eat a meal with him. He engaged culture rather than canceled it or shielded himself and feared it. He engaged culture. He pressed in. The paralytics he pressed in, the political leaders he pressed in, he loved people where they were at. What I'm not saying, church, what I'm not saying is that we should embrace, affirm, approve, and further cultural norms that are sinful, but we should engage them and not immediately cancel people. Because there is a human on the other end who is desperately searching for meaning, hope, in life, and they are just looking for it in the created instead of the creator. There's a human being who is so desperately searching for hope, meaning, and life, they're just looking at the created instead of the good, true creator. And I think our great illness as a church culture today is that we live as if we are right rather than living righteously. We live as if we are right rather than living righteously. Here's what I mean. We would rather cancel someone because of how they live, because of I'm right in my interpretation, instead of entering into their brokenness and walking with them, living righteously. We'd rather remain clean in our walk with the Lord, because that's technically right, rather than walking with people who struggle with addiction, living righteously. We rather stay in our yard safe and right instead of engage our neighbors because we don't want their mess a part of our lives, living righteously. We'd rather live right than live righteously, and they are dying because of it. Paul didn't do that. Jesus didn't do that himself. They engage the culture. The question is, are we? Not becoming it, not fearing it, not canceling it, engaging it. Now the question is how? How did Paul engage it? And that's the second observation I want to put before us today. Paul engaged the culture with truth and love. With truth and love. In verses 24 through 29 of the crucial conversation, it's laying out the story of God to the cultural identity of that time. It talks about how God made the world, where he resides, his sovereignty, how God created it, his authority in creation, his purpose for creation. He even engages the Greek poets that are searching for the God, the creator of the unknown God. In light of their context and culture, he spoke truth with an understanding of their culture, the story of God within their culture. And one of the passages of scripture that I immediately thought about when Paul was engaging this is another passage that he wrote in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. It talks about the preeminence of Christ, and I'm going to read it here. Paul writes to the church of Colossae, and he says this: "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." What Paul realized is he laid out the truth that all culture is supposed to point to the goodness of God. He showed them and lovingly said what their thought was thinking, that everything has its genesis in the God of creation. And just what I read about Jesus there, he's the preeminent God. Everything holds together in him. He made it all. That is the truth. The gospel response, the gospel conversation that Paul is engaging, the worship of the gods of reason, of the logic, of ethnic supremacy during this time, they are deformed ideas of the human spirit that glorify self. And what Paul is saying is, I know that God. I know him. He holds everything together. And what you call unknown, I know. And he is drawing you through that which he has created to the creator if you're just looking for it. And since he ultimately made it all, he gets to... the goodness of him is that he gets to dictate it all as it relates to culture. The beauty today is that we can take these false idols in our culture that are rampant and speak the truth in love into those who hold them. Let's take sexuality, for instance. God created our sexuality as a gift. He created it as a good gift to be submitted to him, to be experienced if full within his design, to multiply, to be between one man and one woman. Why? For human flourishing. Genesis 1 and 2 speak to this idea. Oh, we can take them outside of those bounds, and we often do we not? And here is what it ultimately leads to: brokenness that God never intended. We see that in sexual abuse. We see that in the high rates in men and women, in the growing rates men and women in pornography use, because that's not how God intended them to be used. But if sexuality is viewed as a gift as God designed it, it is experienced his way, we will have life and life abundantly in our sexuality. Gender. God created male and female, both uniquely and distinct in his image, equal in dignity, honor, and worth. Different roles, but co-laboring in unity. But if taken and twisted, it leads to violence, harm, trauma, and dissension that God never intended, but lived within God's design, his way, flourishing, life, blessing is experienced. Insert our time. God created our time to be used in moments of rest and Sabbath to be a part of it, but we want to be busier than ever. See, what I'm putting these things before us, these cultural idols before us, is I want to speak the truth in love to them And that's what Paul did in this crucial conversation. So with people in our spheres of influence, we're not called to just go there and just affirm everything. We're supposed to bring the truth in love to a people who need to know the truth in love and see the beauty of God in those things. And church, this is why I want us as a church to preach the whole counsel of God. This is why I want you as college students to be firm on this word, to be studying it and sifting our hearts week in, week out, day by day. So we are not naive to the cultural realities of our time, but we know what God's word says about all the cultural idols that we're falling into today. And that's why I plead with you to know him and for you to deepen your relationship through the word, because just as Paul engaged the culture in truth and love, we are called to know the truth and extend in love ourselves to those around us in a culture that's ultimately dying. Paul engaged the culture in truth and love, and we are to do the same. The last insight I want to share is this. Paul engaged the culture with truth and love for renewal through Jesus, for renewal through Jesus. Verses 30 and 31 of our crucial conversation lay this truth out. It says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." What Paul is stating is that your golden images, your silver, your art, your culture will not save you. The culture doesn't save you. Your worship of self will not save you. Your sexuality won't ultimately satisfy you. Your self-identification will not give you the purpose your soul desires. Your position that you hope for will not provide life. Your busyness and social status won't fulfill you. Your church attendance won't hold up before the judge of life. We will all be judged, and you will either be judged by his perfect record, his way of life, or your own. You will either submit to the renewal by Christ or the death and eternal separation from the good and good loving God. But the good news today for us, church, for you wrestling with faith, for our neighbors around us, is that we serve a God that is both near and alive. The only God that's risen from the dead, rescued us, took on the penalty of sin, and not only didn't leave us at a distance, but he's given us his spirit that resides in us, that makes us more and conforms us more into his image. And that's truly good news. That we're just left as orphans, but we were adopted by the Most High King because of Jesus himself. And just because our cultural idols and people around us may worship these things, it doesn't mean that's the end for them. They can know this God because Jesus has made a way. And when we lean into him and share that truth with our neighbors and love them where they are, watch the Spirit of God work. When we engage in crucial conversations in truth and love within contexts and times, he is the hero. We don't need to fear the culture. We don't need to become the culture. We don't need to shield or shelter ourselves or family from it. We need to shepherd one another through it. We are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the only way that we can do that is by clinging to Jesus. So how do we practically live this out? This is a lot, but how do we practically live this out? Just this week, I heard of a couple that went into their neighborhoods and just bought 15 loaves of bread or so, a whole bunch of loaves of bread, and put their phone number on it. And they are starting to meet their neighbors in the culture of their neighborhood and the different cultures of their families by just buying a loaf of bread and engaging in conversations. That's one way to engage culture. I've also heard just this week as well, someone just is becoming a referee of a kids' soccer league where hundreds of families bring their kids every week that don't know Jesus, that worship their kids instead of worshiping the creator of life, and are just merely being in proximity and refereeing kids' games and providing opportunities for them to speak into the lives of these families and loving people where they're at within the culture. I'm wearing this shirt today because our brothers and sisters at Grace Espanol have decided not to just stay at a distance, but press into a community in the Hispanic community that is and engage for a connection center, and they're doing mental health clinics for that community. They're also doing toy drives to incarnate themselves in a community, engage the culture where they're at, with the hope of the gospel being the foundation of that. That's happening, church, and that's something to celebrate. Other families are coming around students in the brokenness and walking with them and say, how can we support those in the midst of their brokenness? You can serve as a mentor and mentoring alliance, where you can get around students that need help. They might not come from great homes, but we can be on the ground helping in tangible ways. And something near and dear to my heart, fostering and adoption. You can get a part of other people's cultures and stories by going getting trained to be a foster babysitter, to provide foster families respite for times away. These are ways, tangible ways we can do this, church. And many of us are. We're engaging culture instead of canceling it with truth and love, with the hope of renewal through Jesus. Just as I close, just as Paul had this crucial conversation with the leaders of Athens, we too are called to cross over the lines of our yards, into our dorm rooms, into different spaces, and speak the truth in love and let Jesus renew their hearts. God calls us to do this as Jesus is our true and perfect example, the hero of our hearts. We can do this, church. Let's just open our mouths and simply go to where Jesus went and renew for the glory of God. Let's pray. God, you are so good. I'm just continually humbled by the truth that you didn't stay at a distance. You capture sinners' hearts, just like Paul's heart. You captured and turned from a murderer to one of the primary disciple makers that we are beneficiaries of today because of his faithfulness through you. God, you use us within our spheres of influence to, and you've put us in specific places that are all unique, but you have called us to make disciples, teaching them to obey the truth of who you are because you made it and you called us to engage culture. God, let us not continue to stay at a distance and live right, but live righteously because we see the beauty of your son, Jesus, and how he stepped into the brokenness, how he stepped into the cultural things that had, the false idols that had been made up, and he went beyond it because at the end of every culture is a human being that needs to know you. And God, continue to pour us out, have a heart for you, to be known, to be glorified, to be and make disciples for your glory, because your love surpasses all understanding, God. And we want people to know that. God, renew our minds today and sift our own hearts of the false idols today. Help us to repent of the false self-worship that we so often do ourselves, but knowing that you love us and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus today. And that is why we celebrate and sing, though we're works in progress, you have won it all, and we can come to the altar open and just willing to be changed by your Spirit's work. God, continue to do a new work. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing today, church.
Come to the altar, the Father. regrets and mistakes. And come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling, yes you are. And bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. And from the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling, yes you are. Oh, come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar.
That crucial conversation says this. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some joined him and believed. See, church, today our responsibility is to engage, is to be present, is to incarnate ourselves in people's lives, and God, some will mock. Some will question and continue the conversation, and some will follow But it's all because of Christ's Spirit's drawing them. We just need to be faithful with where God has placed us in this time and space to engage and not cancel, to press in with the truth and to hope and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. That's our role. And if we do that, watch the world